In Ephesians, going through Ephesians, and we are in this fifth chapter of Ephesians as well. And I was, the elders are so patient with me. I kind of try and give out a sermon title earlier in the week so I can go into various things, and depending on how the week goes, my sermon titles kind of change consistently through the course of the week. The latest edition of the title of this sermon is Fixing the Church. Fixing the Church. And a subtitle to that is Under the Hood with the Apostle Paul. Under the Hood with the Apostle Paul. Fixing the Church, Under the Hood with the Apostle Paul. We all have various different levels of experience having to spend time fixing our cars. Some people have more experience of that than others. I have been making personal and extensive inquiries to the AA men and mechanics that I've sought out diligently over the course of the last few years to find out as much as I possibly could. That's not a good idea, is it? Could somebody shut that and open it on the other side? Would anybody mind doing that? To make extensive inquiry amongst AA men and mechanics about the secret and mysterious workings of the motor vehicle engine. I don't know how many of you are confident and competent engineers. How many of you can look at a car engine and think to yourself, yep, I know what's going on under the hood? How many of you feel, are you confident mechanics? Are you confident mechanics? Hey, we've got one here, okay. It's a great thing. They're very complicated systems, aren't they? Very complicated systems. And that's all right, that's fine. We'll have a little hiatus. Let's watch Roy doing some work. Let's watch. Say again? Really? Okay, fine. Fine? Okay, there you go. It's steamy in here, right? It's Turkish bath-ish. No? Or is that just me? It's just me. All right, fine. I should have brought my T-shirt. It is. Yeah, yeah, definitely, definitely. Well, there's a good start. Start again. Oh, dear. The church. If you think a car engine's complicated, the church is so complicated. It's so so many features and functions in the life of a church. I'm not just talking about a congregation. Think about the church. Just think about it. You know, all the people, all the lives, all the history, all the stories, all the structure and the imperatives of Christian living. It's amazing. The church is absolutely amazing. And a car engine, by comparison, is quite a simple thing. Unless, of course, you don't know how a car engine works. In which case, it looks like a pretty impossible and complicated thing. And when I see this book here, I see, he describes himself in one place as a master builder, doesn't he? But he's like a master mechanic as well. He knows how to get under the hood of the church and get in the gubbins, the oily gubbins of the church, and find the flywheel and the cog that drives the belt that fixes the... You know, he understands, he's got an insight, a spiritual insight into the workings of the church. And the letters that we have here are so precious because if you're not familiar, I mean, you know, if you've... I don't know about you, but I didn't have a Christian background. But, you know, to be given the manual... And to be given the writings of the master mechanic, to watch him at work, to see him tinkering around in the life of the church, to adjust and to settle the church in its right runnings. You know when you're driving along and the vehicle is underpowered for some reason. You put your foot down and just nothing happens quite. And you know there's a problem. Or there's a very strange colored smoke coming out of the back. And you know there's a problem. Or there's a knocking noise. in a place where there should be no knocking noise. You know there's a problem. But to know how to fix it, to know how to resolve it, to know how to move things forward again, that's wonderful, isn't it? That's a wonderful thing. And I'm so thankful for this letter to the Ephesians here, because it's like there's the church he's writing to, the symptoms are there. There's a problem in the church. Something's not right. Something's not right. And here he is writing a kind of diagnostic letter, assessing the problems, but not just saying, this is wrong, that's wrong, here's the problems, but applying just the oil of grace to the seized parts and get the whole thing moving again. Get the whole thing. You know, there are times where spiritually the spirit is moving, right? And there are times of relative spiritual sedentary where it just feels like it's instead of just room. And that is down to the intricate workings of the life of the church being well oiled by the grace of God. By the grace of God. Releasing that kind of functionality. And here in the passage we've got chapter 5. Now verse 21, if you've got it in front of you, verse 21, you'll see that this issue of submitting is there in verse 21, and it kind of works as the swing between what we've read before and the bit we're reading now. I think it's fair enough to put the heading at verse 22 to separate that section off, but it's connected to what's written before there in verse 21. And you can see why the editors have put verse 22 to 33 as a section there altogether, because it does stand alone. It has a sort of, it's like a part. You've got a big engine, but it's a part in the engine. And not only that, I think you can see the way it's separated as well. Verses 22 to 24, there's a subset there. And there's actually probably the next section has got a couple of other parts to it. In other words, this unit has got various units that make it up. And we're maybe looking this morning at verses 20 through 22 down to verse 24, just looking at those verses. I've got a kind of a little outline for you, fixing the church, Ephesians 22, 24 there. Service to the servant king, grace from our gracious Lord, and gospel words backed by gospel deeds. That's my kind of outline. So when I'm hitting one of those points, you know how far into the sermon we are. That's really what that will achieve for you, I think. But so there are different, but even in verse 22 to 24, there are different things that we can see centered in there. But I want you to see, and we kind of looked at this last week as well, that this component, this part, wives submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so the wife should submit in everything to her husband. That is a component part of a bigger section that plays a part in the greater runnings of the whole functionality of this book. And it is a mechanical book that is tinkering around under the hood of the church because there's a problem in the church. All right, that's important to say. Because we do kind of take the parts out and look at the parts and sometimes think that they stand alone in their own right. But we have to remember it's all part of this greater functioning. There's backsliding in the church. He's writing to Christians. They're not walking as they should. They know the Lord, but they're not walking with the Lord in the measure that he knows they can attain to. And you can see that pictured in his prayers. And we'll look at that in a minute. It's so helpful, isn't it, when you're trying to fix something to have a diagram. Gentlemen, is it only me that I try to fix it without the book? I try to fix it, I know how to fix this. And then I am brought to my knees and I go to the book. I finally relent and realize that I need a pattern to work on. And the pattern for these believers, the pattern that he presents before them all to get them to conform to what they can be and could be, is by showing them again Christ. Christ. Putting Christ before them. You know, this book has got such a wonderful vision of Christ. He doesn't just browbeat them into behaving better. He shows them the Lord Jesus. Think about it. In the beginning of the book, in the chapter 1 there, if you face back, Jesus is the cosmic king. He was before the world began. He was setting plans in motion that are in practice right now. And at the end, everything will be brought under his power and dominion, and it will all be seen. The eternal cosmic king. And he's not an eternal cosmic king who just lords it over his people and pushes people around and you do this and you do that. He comes into our world and offers himself to as a sacrifice. He's the king who serves his people. We can get a bit jaded about government, can't we? Get a bit jaded about leaders sometimes like this. Here's a king that works absolutely unrelentingly and tirelessly and with all of his heart for the welfare of his people. What a king! And all these people who are strangers far from him, dark and in the distance, miles from him, he's brought these people near. He's drawn them to himself. Thank you, Karen, for sharing that earlier this morning about the kind of grace. By his grace, he brings these people. And he just shares the abundance of his riches with them. He makes his people rich. He gives them his life. All the things that are his, he shares with them. There's this common inheritance. And all these powers that are at work in the world, you and me, there are so many powers that are arraigned against us in so many ways. Jesus is shown as victor and supreme over them all. Jesus has the last word. Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. What a fountain. What a fountain of grace is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he puts this, here's this church that is idling. It's not functioning quite properly. And he just talks to them about Jesus. He reminds them about Jesus. Look, verse 23. He's the head of the church. He's your Lord. He's your God. He's your king. He's your ruler. He's your leader. Jesus. Are you glad that it's him? Is there somebody else you'd like to call or elect who could be of greater use and service to you than him, than Jesus? Is there somebody more worthy of praise and honor and obedience than him? Is there anybody like Jesus? Do you love the Lord Jesus? Is he wonderful? He is. He's wonderful. Jesus is wonderful. He's the head of the church. That is good news. Good news. And there he is. He's our pattern. He's our pattern. And when we are off or lost, we look to him. And that's what Paul does. He knows Jesus. So when he sees the problems in the church, he just applies Jesus, as it were, to the situation. Is this like Jesus? No. In what way is it not like Jesus? Because of this. So if this could be just, this is the direction, we need to make this a bit more like him. More like him. This fountain of grace that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And look, you can see that they're getting behind. You can see there's more. Do you think there might be more for you in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you think there might be more for you in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or are you complete and replete? Have you had enough? Are you satisfied? He prays for them. Look in chapter 1, verses 16 through to 20. He prays for them, doesn't he, in those opening verses? He prays for them that the spirit of wisdom might be given to them. Why might he need to pray for them that they might receive further wisdom? Maybe because they're behaving somewhat foolishly, or they may not be seeing things as they really are. Why does he pray for their enlightenment? Is it that you might be enlightened? Why do you need a light? Because it's a bit dark. Because it's a bit dingy, a bit dim, a bit like the back here, it's all a bit dingy at the back. Do with the light on, couldn't we? That's why you need light. There's more. They're not experiencing the fullness. And as you go on there, he prays for their enrichment. Why does a person need further enrichment? Because they're a little bit impoverished. Why does a person need more power? Because they're a bit weak. So in some senses, can you see the diagnosis of the church? A little bit weak, a little bit impoverished. We're talking about it in spiritual terms here. A little bit foolish, a little bit darkened, and he wants them to just have the power and have the life that's available to them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's praying earnestly with all his heart that they should experience these things. He wants them. My car, you know, you think about cars are remarkable things, aren't they? I do think they're remarkable. There's all the comfort factors, and then there's the aesthetics. They've got to look nice, and then there's the functionality issue, and then you've got to take into account the economics of what is achievable and in people's budgets and all. It's a complicated thing, and then you put these things out on the road, and they're just hammering on these tarmac roads all day, boom, 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 on the road all the time, through the bumps and the holes and the potholes and the next pothole. Is it just me, or are there more potholes around these days? Or am I just feeling them? I'm not sure. But whatever it is, the cars are taking a hammering, aren't they? And then the rain comes, and then the hail comes, and then the wind comes, and the splashes, and the other vehicles, and the mud comes. And then there's your driving. Crunching into first. They take such a hammering. You take a hammering spiritually every day of your lives. Your spiritual usefulness is being pressed upon every single day. And it's not surprising the poor things break down. Bits fall off and get rusty. So as we're looking in these verses, looking at verse 21, when we see what's happening, what he's talking to them about in verse 21, this is chapter 5, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. The reason oftentimes we're told to love each other and various things in the Bible like this, told to submit to one another, is because for some reason, like two parts that ought to work smoothly together, for some reason they're not working smoothly together. Instead of submitting naturally to each other as they should, there's sticking, there's something not working there. It's not quite. So he's having to address it. How does he address it? Out of reverence for Christ. What do they need in that situation? They need more of Jesus applied into that situation. This lack of submissiveness one to another. Why do people find it hard to submit to one another? What makes it hard to submit to somebody else? Well, possibly that you don't trust them very much. You doubt their competence. You perhaps don't respect them. You think you know better. Perhaps you have a bit of pride. There's all sorts of things, aren't there, that could stop a person being naturally submissive towards another person. He says, do it for Christ. Out of reverence for Christ. Do it out of respect for him. That's the point he's making, isn't it? How are we going to do this? It's not about the other person. It's that this is about you and your Lord. This is about you and your Lord. This is about our obedience, how you work out your obedience out of respect for Christ. Life presents itself with so many little challenges, doesn't it? So many challenges. But overcoming these things for his glory, honoring him as the head, that is... I was thinking about something Jesus said. Think about it with me. He said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, yes? Now, there's no guarantee that if you do unto others, he didn't say, then they will do to you how you want to be treated. He didn't say that, did he? He said, just do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now, there's a practical application in this area for this. But there's another point I want to bring out. If Jesus said that, what do you think Jesus wants you to do unto him? So he's the person who said it, do unto others as you'd have them do unto. What has Jesus done unto you? Do you think Jesus would like you to respond in like manner? Do you think that's the point? If Jesus said, do unto others, think about what Jesus has done unto you. Don't you think that's a pretty big clue as to how he would like you to respond in kind to him? Has Christ served you? So, I think service is appropriate to the servant king. All right? It may not. You look at the situation, I'm not sure I want to do this here now. For Christ. Because of Christ. As part of our worship. In responding to the grace of God that is in Jesus Christ. Okay. We'll get a bit more down into these strains and these frictions in the people he's speaking to here. There's a tension between the sexes. There is. There's a, you know, between men and women. And it comes out through the text. And you can see it. Go back into chapter 4 with me for a moment. Verse 17. And you can see in verse 17 then, he's telling them, you've got to stop walking like the Gentiles do. You know, sometimes when car mechanic mentions some sort of part of the engine, I've never even heard of it. I have no idea what it is. You know, Gentiles, I don't know if that word means anything to anybody, everybody here, or whether it just seems like some foreign, strange word. But let's put it a little like this, just the way of the world. Right, let's keep it simple. Just the way of the world. Their conduct is just like the conduct of everybody else in this particular area. And when you get down to it in verse 19, chapter 4, verse 19, they're hard-hearted, callous, sensuality, do you see that? And practicing every kind of impurity. You know, this is starting to move down into the area of attitudes towards sex, I think, probably just bit lewd. I think if you've got King James, it says lewdness, you know, just a bit unseemly. It's the kind of going into a garage and there's a poster up on the wall and they're not wearing as much clothes as they might ordinarily wear. You know, it's just a bit sort of, you know, turning somebody's physicality into an object for your gratification and as part of some deal. It's not very edifying. It's not very edifying. And it's causing an issue. This attitude, these men's attitudes to women, I think that is the main function of this, is causing an issue. And if you think I'm exaggerating this, I think as we get down into, we're going to have a look at a couple of other verses. But look in verse, when we get back into chapter 5, verse 20, wives submitting to her, there's a connection. That's the point I'm trying to say. Why are they finding it hard? Maybe because they're not. There's an atmosphere where there is a disrespect. It's not clean. Something slightly unclean going on. And we look in chapter 4, verse 31, 32. There's been a manifestation of some unkindness and some anger. Angry outbursts, we don't know. Unkindness. Do you see that in chapter 4, verses 31 and 32? It's not very conducive to trust and to peace. It's not very Christ-like. Chapter 5, verse 2, he says, you know, walk in love. Why is he telling them to walk in love? Well, maybe they haven't really been. You know, their attitude, you know, it's been a bit unloving, really. A bit harsh. We get down into chapter 5, verse 2, and we get to the next couple of verses, verse 3 and 4, we get down to, there is sexual immorality, there's impurity. And verse 4, filthiness, foolish talk, crude jokings. This is not a very edifying environment, is it? A conducive for trust between men and women. That there is proper respect between the sexes being expressed in the way that they are living their lives. You see it in the world, don't you? You see all this in the world. Is it just me or is it going on all around us? But it's here in the church. It's here in the church. And when you get down a bit further into verse 18 or something like that, when he says, you know, not getting drunk with wine that leads to debauchery, but rather be filled with the Spirit, maybe the suggestion is there that maybe that's precisely what they have been doing. Just getting lathered up, going out carousing, and just, you know, being a bit leery, and it's all rather unedifying, isn't it? Are you surprised, therefore, that the women might have a bit of an issue? Okay. There's a mistrust that's growing up, and it is affecting the spiritual life of the church. Is there, again, let's go back there into verse, there's a whole issue about singing there, chapter 5, verse 18, there about, you know, why don't you get back, well, maybe there had been a time when the sound in the home had been more the kind of somebody singing a psalm or just praising the Lord, or in church, when people got together in church, people really sang with all their hearts, and perhaps they'd known great times of worship. Ever anybody had an experience where they had a really great time of worship? Unrestrained, they're not holding back. It's not just singing from here, it's coming right from here. It's not just going into the rest of the room, it's going right up to heaven. Well, it looks like these people maybe that's getting a bit absent. Where are the songs? Where are the songs? We're not hearing the songs. It's perhaps so much. And the speaking about God. And even when, you know, you've been, when you kind of go through the motions, you worship, you're singing the songs, you're saying the words, but in some senses it feels a bit empty because there's this tension in the church, there's this friction in the church, this mistrust in the church. So the question is, for these women, is there anything they can do about it? Is there anything they can do about it? Or are they just going to be the victims in this situation? And I believe that what he's calling them to do is he's saying, there is something you can do. You can serve the Lord even in this situation. You can glorify God even in this situation. If you'll submit as unto him, do it for Jesus. Okay? I think that's the substance of what he's getting across here. And how are they going to do that? How are they going to manifest this? Because it is not a very pleasant environment. It's a toxic environment. How are they going to achieve this? Remember who these people really are. Verse 23. Who these men really are. Now, we all can look at each other how we appear to be, and we can judge one another according to our behavior and our conduct. Right? Okay. And I'm not saying we should dismiss that or say that's not happening because it's real. But who are they really? Who does Christ see them as being? What has Christ said about these people? Okay? So, whether you live up to the standard or not live up to the standard, are you a child of God? Yeah. Does that remain true, irrespective? And that's the point, isn't it? Could you just see that person through the eye of faith? Could you just see and treat that person by the eye of the Spirit, by the Word of God, rather than reacting to their behavior and conduct with your own eyes and mind and so on? Could you do that? This is the challenge. And do it as part of your worship to God. It's going to be an act of faith. He's calling for an act of faith, isn't he? People marry for love. That wasn't always the case, was it? People didn't always used to marry for love. But here's one of the risks of marrying for love. Is that if somebody behaves in such a way towards you that seems loveless, that they are not showing that they don't love you in the way that they behave, if you've invested your sense of worth and identity, it's lovely to be loved, isn't it? It's lovely to be loved. Especially if you're loved by somebody who's lovely. Okay? But if they act in such a way as to make you feel that maybe they don't love you, if your sense of who you are is wholly invested in that message coming back from them, if they do that thing, you suddenly think, well, maybe I'm not lovely. Maybe I'm not worthy. And you can feel so rubbish and it hurts. It goes so deep. Oh, I've got to find somebody else who will love me and see me for who, to rebuild that sense of identity, all that sort of thing. You've got to take your identity from Christ. You are a Christian. You've got to know who you are. Forget how the world treats you. I'm not saying it doesn't hurt or I don't feel it. We have to overcome, don't we? And see others and see ourselves as we truly are. And so he is reminding these people who these people are that perhaps have hurt them and disappointed them and let them down. Who are these people? They're the head, he says. They're the head. So, you know, when the bit, the function, the part in the car that isn't working properly, it's not working properly, you can get your spanner out and you can whack it and you can kick the car, rubbish car. Or you can fix it. And you can apply the necessary oil or whatever to get the part moving again, to get it back going again. And I think that's what's all that. Because grace, we've been hearing it, is love for the unlovely, isn't it? The Christian message, the Christian gospel, the grace of God, is totally supernatural. Christ loves us, he really loves us, and we really don't bring anything to the table. And so, in some small measure, we are to reflect that in our conduct by loving, even at the point and time when there's not a lot at the table. Because that shows Christ in the world. That manifests grace in the world. Let me turn with you, please, to First Peter, the letter of First Peter, chapter 3, because there's a pertinent illustration there. First Peter, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. It's that passage in which Sarah called Abraham Lord. Do you remember that? And there's that encouragement there for godly women to call their husbands Lord. I just want to ask one question about that. Whose godliness is being expressed when she called Abraham Lord? Is it a term that Abraham deserves because all his conduct and righteousness deserves the term Lord? Everybody read about some one or two fairly disgraceful chapters in Abraham's life. Yes? So whose godliness is being expressed in the respect that she showed him? I would say hers. Because she's consistently treating him in the pattern that God treated him from the creation. I can see who you really are, even when you don't live up to that. And I love you. And it's the love of the Lord. And it's the Spirit of God. And it's good news. It's the gospel. The grace of God. The grace of God. I think, so before I move on, just let me think about headship. Because this is the issue, isn't it? It's about headship here. Why are men head over women? I'm sort of in two minds about whether to make that a rhetorical question or not. What is it about men that makes them head over women? Well, we've heard lots of scientists and psychologists and all sorts of various people and social observers coming up with various scientific theories about the wiring of the brain, various physical capacities, strength, abilities, all this sort of thing. Anybody buying any of that stuff? Are men spiritually superior to women? I'm not sure I've seen the evidence for that. Are they mentally superior to women? Are they physically superior to women? Yes. Well, men can do some things. Women can do something. I don't think you... It depends if you say if it's about strength or something like that. Could you absolutely say that the physical body of the man defines it as superior? I've never seen a man give birth to a child. I think the human body is fearfully and wonderfully made and glorifies God. I would say. So... Now, you may disagree with me, but I honestly, Adam was made first. His head, on what grounds? The only ground I can find is God's choice. Grace. Nothing else. No rights. Grace. Divine appointment. That's it. So, how many of you heard the person bragging, men are better than women? How many of that debate? Women are better than men. We've heard all this. I tell you what, God is greater than all of us. God is greater than all of us. And we need to fear him and love him and respect the way he has ordered the world. That's what this is about. It's faith to see the world as God sees it. No, it's not about works. It's not about personal righteousness. It's about God and his grace in the world. So my second point, which has disappeared. I probably stepped on something, haven't I? Not a landmine yet. Or maybe I have. I don't know where that's gone. The second point is grace is the right response to a gracious God. Grace from our gracious Lord. It's all of grace, isn't it? You got strength for the third point? Yes? How are we doing? 12 o'clock. I will try to be brisk. I've made the point there's strange noises under the hood in the church in Ephesus. There's smoke coming out of the exhaust, black smoke, and there's signs of trouble. And I hope I've shown you that the way we treat each other matters. Relationships matter to God. The smooth running of the different parts, the oiled, well-oiled parts, is important to God. He's made the world, and he is working on its redemption even now. He's interested in these things. And the way you treat people affects the way. If you treat somebody like a monkey, you're basically a monkey. You've just come out from a monkey. It will have a different effect on the person than say, you are made in the image of God. We need the love of God to function, to be all that we can be. And I have just sort of thinking of the different, you know, the gentle answer that turns away wrath and the turning the other cheek. And then I kind of, you know, on the internet, I just found this little clip. And there was this funny looking lad with his bowl haircut standing there in his handcuffs and a couple of police officers. And somebody is talking to him as he stands there. And the boy's called Dylan Roof. You know who Dylan Roof is? Dylan Roof went to a Bible study. He went along to a Bible study. And the church kind of welcomed him in, gave him a cup of tea, did all the things that a church normally does. Somebody who's a stranger and a visitor coming in, showed him a lot of grace, welcomed him amongst them. He pulled out a handgun and shot 9 people dead in the church in Charleston because he doesn't like black people. So he killed them. And he stood there, having been arraigned for what he'd done. And what moved me was that the relatives, one by one, were speaking to Dylan Roof, and what they were saying was being transmitted into the cell where he was standing here. And they were saying to him, you've taken my husband, and this is the man that I love more than anybody else in the world, and I'll never get to hug him again. I'll never get to hear his voice. He'll never come home with the flowers. That's never ever going to happen again. You've hurt me so, so deeply, I can't possibly begin to express it. But I forgive you. And one after the other, these Christians got up. They didn't treat him as his sins deserve. They ran out to meet him, as it were, and clothed him. Because right there, standing there, he looks as ripe for the judgment as you can imagine, can't you? And they endeavor to show him the love of God. The love of God. These are not light things. These are not small things we're talking about. And, you know, here is probably an unbelieving man. So the grace we're talking about in these relationships between men and women, I want to show you that this is not just about men and women. This is a general rule, isn't it? Of how we treat people. The people who offend us and disappoint us and so on and so forth. This is evangelistic love. That's the phrase I want to impress upon you. This love that doesn't deal with the other person the way that they deserve, but deals with them in the way that Christ has acted regarding them and seeks to win them to Christ. Like Paul. Just think, Paul has so much blood on his hands. He ended up writing this book because God can save. God does save. He redeems people. And he was a broken down piece of trash. But he ended up, I love to hear his engine roar. And all those Christians that lovingly prayed for him and forgave him and so on and so forth, starting with Stephen. You know, yes, I think in the context of this, we're hearing the church needs helpful, engaged women. I believe that's one of the things it's saying to hear, that women can do something, women can serve Christ, women can make a difference in the life of the church from the creation and now in the redemption, part of the restoration. But when we get into 1 Corinthians, I think we're probably a bit pushed for time here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there's the whole passage there, verse 3 and verse 12. Do you mind turning there? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's good to get all these verses out in the open. Verses 3 and also have a look at 12. You can see there, there's this kind of like the, where the wheels are all lined up. There's God, there's Christ, there's man, there's woman. And then the point is made later that woman comes from man, not man from woman. Woman is made for man, not for woman, and all that sort of thing. God, Christ, man, is the wheels, and then there's the kind of like, you can imagine there's the belt going around these four wheels, and everything is designed to run smoothly. But then Adam sinned. And the wheel seizes up. And the whole tension on the whole thing. And it gets, the belt is going around because God's not stopping. And Christ's not stopping. And the belt's just getting hotter and hotter and begin to fray and snaps, breaks. And of course, the one at the end, woman there, directly on the end, and we end up with this fallen world, this broken world. Don't be surprised if there are difficulties. But as a Christian woman or as a Christian person, we have this choice. Like they made this choice in Acts chapter 5 verse 29. You don't have to look there, but they said, whom should we obey, God or man? When the person isn't conducting themselves as they should, they're not in line with God at that particular moment, who should you obey? Should I obey God or man? Should I do it your way or should I do it God's way? Am I going to serve the Lord? Am I going to express this evangelistic love? Am I going to say to this person, you are made in God's image? Are you going to say in your own heart, I know who you are. You are made in God's image. I know who you are. You're called as a royal priest. I know who you are. You are a recipient of God's grace. I know who you are. You're a child in his family. I know who you are. You are inherited of heaven. I know who you are. You are worth respect because God made you and Christ has saved you. And I'm going to keep the flag flying even when you don't. I think we know when we're going wrong. I think we know when we sin. We may not own up to it. We may hide from the truth. We may run. We may backslide. But we know. Romans chapter 1 verse 21 tells us the whole world knows there's a God, but they just don't obey him. Who's going to witness to us? Who's going to witness to the world? There's this wider application. How are we going to treat the backslider? How are we going to treat the sinner? Is what's the best remedy? Hot coals, the love of God, the goodness of God brings you to repentance. The gospel of Jesus Christ. I have to put a little caveat in. I'm nearly finished. Little caveat, just to say there are times. You know, Jesus told the disciples when they were witnessing to Jerusalem, there was a time when you should flee Judea. There is a time when you've got to go. There's a time when there's nothing more to be done. But not until the day of grace has run its course. There must always be a day of grace. And we should be praying that that day would, like the days of Joshua, stand, the sun would stand in the heavens and it wouldn't end. Not, oh, bring it on because I want to get over with this. So we preach the gospel. We have gospel words. But the gospel calls us to gospel deeds that back it up, that back it up. We've looked quite a lot about the role of women, haven't we? But in the next week, verse 25, The first word we're going to read is husbands. Husbands. So the shoe will be on the other foot. Well, let's sing to God's glory.